You turn that with me in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8. And particularly this morning we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 30. Verses 28 to 30 of chapter 8. I suppose if there's one verse that is well known in the book of Romans by Christians, one that we perhaps recite readily, it's verse 28. Verse 28, it's a verse that's been the means of bringing comfort and peace to the troubled hearts of God's people right down through the running centuries. We know, says the apostle, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we know, he says. How do we know? Well, we know for one thing because of what the apostle Paul has already written in this glorious letter, because of what God has revealed in his word concerning his son and the gospel. We know, for instance, as he says at chapter 5 and verse 1, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God, and the peace of God, like God who gave it, is eternal. We know. We know also because we're united to Christ, our living head, as Christians. As the apostle says in chapter 6 and verse 8, if we die with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. We know. The eternal God is on the throne. There'll be no abdication, and we live in him. Then we know, because as Paul tells us in chapter 7 and verse 6, we've been delivered from the law. That is, we've been set free from the law as a condemning power. Indeed, here in chapter 8 and verse 1, we're told, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. These are great and glorious truths which we are to know and we are to believe wholeheartedly as the Lord's people. Our destination is heaven. Our destination is to be with Christ. Christ who has reconciled us to God by the blood of the cross. We know these things. But we also know that we're not in heaven yet. We live, as Paul has told us in this chapter, in a fallen world, where he says at verse 22, the whole creation groans and labors with both pangs together until now. That's something else we know. We know the whole creation groans, and as believers, we know it very well, because he adds at verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Christians are very much aware that they live in a fallen world of which we are a part. Christians have wonderful privileges. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, says the apostle. We have that down payment, that pledge of glory to come. The precious seed of God's incorruptible word has been sown in our hearts, but we long for the full harvest. We long for heaven. We long for glory. The Apostle Paul puts it like this, writing to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. Speaking of the true believer, he says, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Very pertinent to these believers to whom Paul was writing at Rome. They knew the reality of living in a fallen, sinful world. They knew the trials and tribulations of life which all people face in a fallen world. They also know the trials and tribulations which come from being united by living faith to Jesus Christ, of being followers, of being disciples of Jesus Christ. The early Christians in Rome knew terrible persecutions. They knew it under successive Roman emperors, under Claudius, under Nero, and under Domitian. Their faith was severely tested, as is the faith of all Christians in every age. What were they to do in the face of these trials? Well, we know they were to pray, because the Apostle Paul has already exhorted them to pray, to lay hold of the God of heaven, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And they were to put their trust unreservedly. They were to rest in God, God who is sovereign, God who's working on behalf of his people, a great God of providence. Let's read verse 28 again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's a glorious statement. And it's given, as I've just shown, against this background of suffering, of facing persecution and trials and difficulties. Yet, says the apostle, although these things are so, we know all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, these words of the apostle of old are far removed from the empty platitudes that people sometimes share with one another today. Never mind, it will be all right in the end. It'll all turn out for the best. Often, as we know, things do not turn out for the best. There's no basis for those statements whatsoever. But the believer's hope is not founded upon wishful thinking. It's grounded, it's rooted, it's fixed in the unwavering love of God, on God's eternal purposes for his people as revealed here in his word in the Bible. And to those, as the apostle says here at the end of verse 28, to those who are the called according to his purpose, it doesn't always appear that things are working for good to those whom God has called, but it is undoubtedly the case. There are many illustrations of this in the Bible. Let me just give you a couple. We might think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph, as many of you know, was to suffer greatly at the hands of his brothers. Imagine that. Your own family turning against you. They hated him. He was thrown into a pit. Previously, he'd been given a dream of exaltation, a dream given him by God of exaltation above his brothers. But rather than being exalted above them, he's cast down by them into a pit. And the Bible tells us the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then, subsequently, he sold to some Midianite traders who were passing by. Then he sold into Egypt. Then he's falsely accused and thrown into prison. Who would have thought, as we're told there in Genesis, that the Lord was with Joseph? Or as the scripture puts it here, who would have thought all these things were working together for good? But they were. They were, as we know. Joseph, in God's providence, becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And in a time of great famine, his father Jacob and his sons come down to Egypt eventually. But Joseph says to them, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's our great God of providence at work. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. No question about that. Premeditated evil. But God, who cannot be tainted by evil, God, who is holy in his sovereign purposes, in his matchless providence, was bringing his own perfect will to pass. He meant it for good. And the good was to save many people. Indeed, to save his own people, to preserve his chosen people, from whom, of course, the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come. All things work together for good. And then there would come a time in the history of Israel when, because of their idolatry, they're turning away from their God to idols. They would be brought as captives to Babylon. And Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, was left in ruins. What a hopeless position his people appeared to be in then. We read in Psalm 37, don't we? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. Many people weeping today. Their captors tormented them. Sing us one of the songs of Zion, they said. But they were in no mood to sing. Their hearts were broken. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, in a foreign land, they said. Could God be in this? As they sat there in despair, cut off from Zion, well, he most certainly was. He most certainly was. Listen to God's word to them, to those captives in Babylon, through his servant Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. This was God's thoughts towards them. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. God was at work, ordering these events to bring to pass his sovereign purpose, which was to refine his people, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, through whom not just they, but all the families of the earth would be blessed. Just as God had promised Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, in Genesis 12 and verse 3. All things work together for good. Well did the Lord God say for Isaiah to his people, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord God had a great plan, a glorious purpose for us people. He has a great plan. We read about it here in Romans 8. He's going to conform them to the image of his Son, as he says in verse 29. We'll look at that in a moment. But before we do so, I'd urge any Christian here today who's feeling cast down and fearful, overwhelmed perhaps by unforeseen events that are unfolding in your life or those that are unfolding in this world, and asking the question, well, how can God be in this? I would urge you to take hold of this verse. Whatever lies before you, nothing is outside of the control of your Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul does not say some things work together for good, but all things. It's a momentous statement, isn't it? Let me give you a quote from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. You might not be able to afford all his books on Romans, but buy his book on Romans 8. It will do you good. He says this on this verse. Do you know that as a Christian, all things are working together for good for you? Do you know that this morning? And he continues, do you know that God is overruling everything in the whole cosmos for your good? If you do know it, you cannot be depressed at the same time, he says. for such knowledge and depression are mutually exclusive. We may not understand, often we do not understand, what God is doing in our lives or in this world at present, but we're to trust in God. God who is faithful. God of the covenant, the God who cannot lie. God who alone can be trusted in this world. Having said that, it leads me to say how wonderful a thing it is to love God. Notice that's how Paul describes the Christian here at verse 28. He or she is someone who loves God, he says. They have a genuine love for God. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about something more than just giving assent to the fact that God exists. It's more than simply acknowledging that God is there. Because this is a love which exists in the heart of every true Christian because they have experienced God's love to them. Paul said this in Romans 5 and verse 5, hasn't he, of Christians? He says, the love of God has been poured out or shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. And it is so. The Christian loves God, but we only do so because he first loved us. John tells us that, doesn't he, in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Here in verse 28, we're told that we're the called according to his purpose. And in verse 29, 30, the apostle traces God's saving purposes towards his own. Why does he do that at this point? Well, he does so surely to remove any lingering doubts they might have as to God's love to them, his glorious purpose towards them. As I've said, they were facing great difficulties and trials. There would be more to come. But God's purpose to save them, to bring them to glory, would stand. They were eternally secure. Our forefathers used to say to one another, are you safe? Rather than saved. Are you a safe man, a safe woman? Are you eternally secure? Are you in Christ? Look at verses 29 to 30. He told them that God is at work in their lives. All things are working together for good. Now he says this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. These verses sometimes termed the golden chain of salvation. They bring before us these five links which reveal the sovereignty of God in salvation, where our security lies. We haven't got time to look at them in detail this morning. Buy that book I mentioned, and you'll learn a lot more. But we're going to look at them briefly. Firstly, Paul says at verse 29, for whom he foreknew. In eternity past, God foreknew his people. Now, we use that word today, and in everyday usage, the word foreknow means to know something beforehand. Because of this, some have concluded that the apostle is saying here that God, before the creation of the world, saw who would believe. And on the basis of that foreseen faith in those people, he decided to elect them to salvation. At first sight, that might sound plausible to you, but it cannot be right. In fact, it's wrong. God did not look into the future to see who was going to believe and then choose them for salvation, because that would turn the salvation of God on its head. Because it would then begin, salvation would begin with God seeing man's faith, and God then being obligated to grant salvation on the basis of their faith, of their believing. And salvation then becomes of men, not of God's free grace. And yet many Christians believe that. But their hearts are better than their heads. They never pray, "Oh Lord, I'm glad I chose you." They know salvation's of the Lord in their hearts. They just need a better understanding of the scripture. And then also I want you to note this word "foreknew," because it speaks of a deep, intimate knowledge. And Paul is using it here in the way that it's sometimes used in the Hebrew language, where it means to know and to love. To know and to love intimately. It's used in that way in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 4 and verse 1. We read, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife." It's used there as a euphemism for sexual intimacy between Adam and Eve. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7, Moses there speaks of God's choosing Israel. And we're told this in those verses: "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." You notice in those verses how being loved and chosen are almost used interchangeably. Israel was the only people out of all the families of the earth that God had loved and chosen. Foreknowledge, wrote a great man of God, Professor John Murray, means sovereign, distinguishing love. To be foreknown is virtually equivalent to being foreloved, writes another biblical scholar. We sometimes sing, don't we? "Love with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know." And it's so. That is right. The Lord God is omniscient. Or he wouldn't be God. The Lord God knows all things. But he has a peculiar, a distinguishing love for his people, for his own special people. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. The apostle moves on from the word "foreknew" to the word "predestined" here at verse 29. "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined." So those who he foreknew in this sense of foreloving, he also predestined. And the word means to mark out or to appoint, to determine beforehand. Christians sometimes talk of their decision for Christ. "I made a decision for Christ," they say. But if we have truly decided for Christ, it's as a result of God deciding for us long before the world's foundation. That's what Paul says, of course, when he writes to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in him," he says, "before the foundation of the world." Now this predestining, being predestined, has a glorious purpose. And the purpose is not that we should deny it or that we should quibble about it, but that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. This is why we've been predestined as believers, to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you like, putting it simply, to be made like Christ, who is, says the apostle, the firstborn among many brethren. We're predestined for Christ's sake. Everything we have and know as believers is for Christ's sake. Who is the firstborn of his people will have the preeminence in all things. And then moving into verse 30, Paul says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. He also called. What we're looking at here is what theologians call God's effectual call. God not only foresees, foreloves his people, he not only predestines them, but in the realm of history and time, he calls them. He does this through his word. He does it through the gospel. As the Holy Spirit takes up God's word as it's preached or read and applies its truths in living power to our hearts. And we realize for the first time that God is. And we know that we are sinners. As we read the word, we discover the way of salvation. Paul writes to the Christians at Thessalonica and he speaks of their work of faith, he says. Your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, these people, he was certain, were the elect of God. They were those that God had elected and chosen and called. That great change had taken place. But how had it come about? Well, he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel, he says, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So he's telling us this is the means, if you like, by which God calls sinners to himself. The gospel, the word of God, the good news of salvation in Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up his own word and applies it in living power to people's hearts. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What God's word tells us. And God's living and powerful word convicts us of our sin as the Holy Spirit applies God's word to our hearts. Jesus said, didn't he, of the Holy Spirit when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. God calls us. It's a work, a sovereign work of God, calling us out of spiritual darkness into his glorious light. Think of it like this. When God called this world into existence in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1, that word was not an invitation, it was a command. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And it's like that in our lives. And we see the truth. It's revealed to us by God. It's all of God. When Jesus called Lazarus, whose body had been lying in the tomb for 4 days, beginning to putrefy, to decay, to come forth. When he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. He came forth. The call of God which leads to salvation is a sovereign call, an effectual call, and an irresistible call. Now you see from our perspective, the sinner comes willingly to Christ, and we cast ourselves upon him for salvation. But it's God who has made us willing. He makes his people willing in the day of his power, says his word. Even Wesley said that. Somebody told me that last week again. Thanks for reminding me. He drew me, and I followed on. Charmed to confess his voice divine. We were lying there in utter darkness, in sin's dungeon. But he spoke. God spoke. And then Paul says, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, God's effectual call enables us to believe, and those who believe are justified by faith. They're declared righteous, as we've seen already in the book of Romans. They're declared righteous by God. It's a legal act. They're reconciled to God. And they will be glorified. All who are justified will be glorified. He also glorified, says Paul. Notice that. He uses the aorist tense. He uses the past tense. It's as though it's already happened, he's saying. And it has in God's sight. And Paul, again here you see, is emphasizing the eternal security of the believer and the glory that awaits them. Before we become Christians in our sinful, unforgiven state, Paul has said back at chapter 3, you remember, we all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We couldn't stand in the presence of a holy God, of his glory, and live as sinners. But as recipients of God's salvation, clothed in Christ's righteousness, being those whom he foreknew from all eternity, being those who he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, being those whom he called and justified, we have this certain hope of glory. We will be accepted for Christ's sake. These he also glorified. Not he might glorify. The believer is eternally secure. That was Paul's word to God's tried and tested people in Rome. And it's God's word to us today. There are no defects in God's chain of salvation. There are no defects in God's eternal plan. There are no weak links. There's no possibility of that chain breaking. It is pure gold. Because it's all of God. It's all of God. It's perfect. It's the salvation of God, who's for us as his people. Hallelujah. What then, says the apostle, verse 31. What then? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There are many things against us. Satan will attack us. He'll tempt us to sin. He'll sow doubts in our minds about our salvation. False teachers will arise, corrupting the gospel message and seeking to lead God's people astray. But they will fail. Because we are still in these weak, frail, mortal bodies, we may be brought low. Physically, our memories may fail us. Mine is beginning to fail me. We may not be able to focus as we once did on God's word and recall scripture verses. We may not be able to remember people's names as we once did. We may suffer from dementia. But our salvation is secure. We will never be forgotten by God. We will never be forsaken by God. For his Son was forsaken for us. Salvation is of the Lord. God is for us. You may have many questions in the light of what I've just said. Again, I say, read Lloyd-Jones on Romans 8, and you'll find he'll answer every one of them from Scripture. Next week, or whenever it is, in a week or two's time, we'll look at the verses that follow. They're really the Christian's triumph song. But we needn't wait until then to rejoice, to take heart. The devil loves to twist scripture. But one thing I'm absolutely certain of is this. God did not cause these things to be written so that his people might spend their days anxiously wondering whether they are among God's elect. That's a lie of the devil. Because the unsaved do not concern themselves about these things at all. They're written to give assurance to God's tried and tested people. And although, yes, we are weak and frail, although we sin at times, we're sinners saved by God's grace, by God who's for us. He who's loved us with an everlasting love. And he will fulfill his perfect will in our lives. And he will do it for the glory of his own name. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we marvel at this so great salvation that the apostle brings before us in this epistle. We marvel, Lord, that you should set your love upon us before the foundation of the world. We do not know why. We marvel, Lord, that you should send your only begotten Son into this world to save sinners such as we are. Oh, Lord, these are great and glorious and momentous truths. We pray, Lord, our focus might be upon them. Pray it might be so, Lord, no matter what our personal circumstances might be, or how fearful we might be, Lord, of things that are taking place in this world. May we take heart. God is for us. Who then can be against us? Lord, bless your word to our hearts, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.